As we continue in Galatians, Paul moves into the heart of his letter. We've already heard about his unique call, not from ordinary human authorities, but from Jesus himself. We've also heard about his relationship with the other apostles, especially Peter and James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church. That relationship was not always peaceful. And we know that Paul was sent to bring the gospel to Gentile regions. But, as we remember, other teachers had arrived in Galatia with a different message. They insisted that Torah observance of the laws in the first five books of the Bible, in addition to faith in Christ, was necessary for true unity among God's people. Now, on this side of heaven, we know that unity is complicated. United people can accomplish great things. The civil rights movements of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, for example, were shaped by a shared commitment to the ideals of the Declaration of Independence. That, quote, all men are created equal. I'm quoting it exactly here. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These movements helped lead to greater equality among Americans. But unity, united people, can also cause great harm, a lot of damage. And few examples are more devastating than the willing submission of much of the German people under the swastika between 1933 and 1945 in the name of national pride. Earthly unity, then, is not an automatic good. It can be mobilized for healing or for destruction, for justice or for oppression. The desire for unity often carries mixed motives. One person's unity may look like assimilation or exclusion or domination and control to someone else. Things weren't so different in the ancient world. Whoever these teachers in Galatia were, they likely believed that Paul was asking too little of these Gentile converts, these non-Jewish converts. They may have thought that he was watering down the rigor required for a faithful life. After all, how could Christ alone be enough when God had given so many commandments in his written word? There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Paul himself says in this reading that the law is not opposed to the promises of God. And in Romans, he'll go further, saying that the law is holy, just, and good. The most charitable reading is that these teachers cared deeply about proper obedience to what God commands. But Paul is having none of it. He accuses these teachers of placing obstacles in the way of the Gentiles' faith in Jesus, of what we've described before as Jesus plussing. Jesus is necessary, yes, but you have to have all this stuff too. And in their zeal for the letter of the word, Paul would say they've ignored the Spirit which gave breath to that word in the first place. To make his point, Paul goes back before the giving of the law at Sinai, even before the command of circumcision given to Abraham. He returns to the beginning of God's relationship with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Paul's quote is essentially the same. "All the Gentiles shall be blessed in you, all the nations will have blessing through Abraham." But more deeply and more fully, all people will be blessed through God's own faithfulness to Abraham. That promise that God originally made to Abraham took a long time to come to fruition. God first made the promise to Abraham when Abraham was 75 years old. That's 10 years into Social Security for most of you. 8 years after for my generation, but you know. Nearly 25 years had passed before Isaac was born. Nearly 25 years. And during those years, Abraham and Sarah were not always paragons of faithfulness. Abraham twice endangered Sarah by claiming she was his sister rather than his wife. And if you want to see why that's such a bad thing, read Genesis 13 and Genesis 20. Sarah tried to force the promise by giving Hagar, her enslaved servant, to Abraham. And Abraham apparently went right along with it, had nothing to say about it. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed bitterly when God repeated the promise in Genesis 17 and 18. Now we remember that Sarah's the one that laughed, but Abraham laughed too, a chapter earlier. By the way, the name Isaac means laughter. These were real people with real failures. The only constant thing in their story is the fidelity of God. God doesn't give up on them. Even Abraham's own faith, even his own belief in the promise, is a gift from God. And that promise to Abraham had far greater effects than Abraham could have imagined, than Abraham and Sarah could have imagined. Jesus, the Messiah, is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. In Jesus, everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome, whoever they are or wherever they come from. All means all. The church admittedly does not mirror this truth well, quite often. But in Christ, everyone is welcome. God does not make junk. God does not make junk. In Jesus, the old foundations for unity are totally and utterly relativized. They're put in their place. Nationality, language, race, religious background, gender, sexuality, politics, and every other line of division can no longer define who belongs to God. For Paul, this means that being Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, neither one of those has any ultimate importance. A new creation has come in Jesus Christ. And this new creation relativizes all those identities. There can be no final basis for unity in the church. No final basis for unity in the church, and ultimately for unity in creation, than Jesus Christ and the freedom he gives us. Some boundaries may still be necessary for security and order in a fallen world. That's what Paul calls the disciplinarian function of the law. Disciplinarian in Paul's day was like the strictest tutor you could imagine, which would take the children by the ear to their lessons. The new creation in Christ is an already but not yet reality. It's already present among us. It's already present in you all and in me, but it's not yet fully realized. Even so, the old dividing lines don't get the last word. They're not the final judge of who is worthy of God's promises. Faith has come as a pure gift of God, opening our eyes to see ourselves and all who belong to Christ as part of a new creation. That new creation began among us in a humble way. In a bit, at the end of worship, we're going to have a little slideshow. Hope you can stay for it, because that will show, we asked for some baptismal photos a few months ago, and that will show that promise in the lives of some of our members. Thank you, Kim, for putting it together. We appreciate that very much. So I hope you can stay for that. It was a humble way that it started. Water was poured over our heads and prayers were spoken. Parents held us, the congregation oohed and aahed, promising to support the newly baptized child. Yet in that simple moment, something of life and death importance happened. Something of eternal importance happened. The old person, the one that loves and defends these old divisions as ultimate, was mortally wounded. And a new person was born in us. That new person was united to the rest of Christ's body, not by the earthly markers of race, class, gender, nationality, or anything else, any other human distinction, but by Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the fullness of the new person. He is the image of humanity into which we have been born. This doesn't mean we lose who we are. It means that we're being made into Christ's image in our own particular and unique ways. That is the new heavenly unity we have in Jesus, the unity which surpasses all earthly unities. Christ alone is that unity, no one else and nothing else. So how do we live now? We live knowing that the old divisions don't have the final word. We live out the unique callings that God has given us, trusting that God is faithful and God will bring to fulfillment the promises we have in Jesus Christ. And we have those promises, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of what Christ has called us to be, a new creation in Him. Amen.